Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you guys. Welcome those at the downtown campus, might be watching online. So glad you're here. I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 23 this morning. As you make your way there, I want to say just a few thank yous. Yesterday was really special. Here at the Cove campus, the Easter egg hunt, the number of volunteers, just the day itself was just a really special and beautiful day. If you were here, if you were helping, you saw how it started out really cold. I was wondering, like, what have we done? Like, we need more jackets, and everybody was heading back to their homes for winter clothing, and then it just turned into just such a beautiful day. It warmed up, and the people, the kids, the interactions, the conversations, I love an opportunity to kind of love on our community and to love on our neighbors and to see not only our neighbors, but even our own church family and kids come and just enjoy being at church, enjoy being on the campus. So Cassie, all of her team in Children's Ministry Downtown Cove, it was really special. So big thank you for that. I also want to just say thank you to, we've had some key staff, some really good staff roll off the ministry team over the last couple months, and we're slowly adding people back onto the team. And so a couple thank yous. One, Kelly Mott has been on our Cove staff before, but she is now back on the Cove team helping with guest services, and she's just a joy and a blessing. Lydia Yeager is now doing guest services at downtown, and I think she's also great. Jeff Townsley has been just a good friend and actually kind of giving himself towards Christian counseling over the last few years, but also working in churches in our area, just helping manage and, kind of give guides to facilities. So he's our new facilities manager and giving us help even in the offices with some other management. So, I mean, really, really special additions to the team. So you're going to see names and faces and people wearing name tags and at different locations. Just know the team is growing. There's also a change too, kind of an in-house change that I just want you to know about that we're excited about, and some new responsibilities for Jay Hartsfield. Jay has been leading our missions efforts at River Tree for quite some time, and he has been a constant presence at the Cove campus for the last few years. And so our elders have asked him to step into more of a formalized Cove campus pastor role here. And we have that at downtown with Stephen, and it's been a piece that we've been praying about here at the Cove campus. And so I'm just really grateful for Jay. The way that he's helped lead missions, the way it has grown, gives me just a lot of confidence that the time that he's going to spend leading and serving and giving direction, support to our ministry teams here at Cove is going to be really special. You'll probably still hear him talk about Tennessee Volunteers more than you want to, but he is doing something that I feel like God has called in his life, and I love that when we're pursuing what's next, one of our core values, when what the church needs also lines up with what's happening in someone's life, and when those two things come together, it's a blessing to both. And so, Jay, looking forward to serving with you more in this new role. And yeah, thank you, Nate. I want to jump into Matthew 23. If you have your Bible, turn there. I want to highlight, there's two things I want to say about Matthew 23, and then we're going to get into a pretty long text. Matthew 23 is a transparent message, transparent passage. We talked about that last week. I'll come back to that. But it's also a very contrasting passage. It's a contrasting passage. When you look at the teaching ministry of Jesus recorded in Matthew's gospel, Jesus launches his teaching ministry with Matthew chapter 5. And if you remember what Jesus was teaching when he went to the Sermon on the Mount, he began to say things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So Jesus launches his teaching ministry with these ideas of, you're not going to believe who's actually in the kingdom. There's a good fortune to those that you think would be left out. There's a luckiness to those that you wouldn't think, that are marginalized, that are poor, that are in difficult places, that are being persecuted, right? Jesus kind of gives this idea of blessings, good fortune to those as he opens his ministry to let us know, you're not going to believe who's in. In Matthew chapter 23, Matthew is really rounding out this public teaching ministry of Jesus, and Jesus is now pronouncing woes. We've gone from Matthew chapter 5 with the blesseds to now Matthew 23 is filled with these woe statements. And woe has this idea of trouble or sorrow or impending judgment. And Jesus is going to talk about the judgment that will fall on those that you thought were in. In Matthew chapter 5, he's telling you, blessed are those that you didn't realize are in the kingdom. And now there's a woe and a sorrow and a trouble and a judgment for those that you thought were in the kingdom of God. You thought were the ones that were highly esteemed and looked up to. Jesus is highlighting again the religious leaders. And we talked about this last week, that Matthew chapter 3, in order for us to really understand, it has to be a transparent passage. We have to look at what Jesus is saying to the audience that he's talking to, but then we also have to look at ourselves. We also say, okay, well, how does this apply to me? And when Jesus opened up Matthew 23, as Matthew records it, he's talking about this religious theater, this kind of honoring of one another, this praise of one another that seemed to be freely flowing among the religious leaders and towards the religious leaders about who they were and their popularity, without, though, any real obedience, without any real heart that was connected to true faith. So a passage like this invites us certainly to look at ourselves, because if we make the problem always about someone else, right, then we'll miss the work that God wants to do within us. So again, this passage is really long, so I'm not going to read the whole thing and then go back. I just want to take it in kind of chunks. I want to take kind of like, I'm going to combine a couple of the woes, like kind of couplet these seven woes, and then we're going to have with the seventh one kind of standing on its own. So look with me at verse 13, Matthew chapter 23. It says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So you're getting the tone here, right? And this is serious. This is trouble. This is sorrow. This is judgment that Jesus is pronouncing, right? As he kind of wraps up this public discourse. This is the last kind of public audience message that Jesus is going to give. And here he says, woe. Woe to you who shut doors and cross seas. I would just, if you're going to take notes, shutting doors and crossing seas. You know, some say that hypocrisy is this idea of knowing what to do, but then doing the wrong thing, right? Knowing what's right, but then doing the wrong thing. But Jesus is highlighting something even more than that. He's highlighting those who think that they're doing the right thing, but they're actually doing the wrong thing. They actually think they're doing the right thing. And the religious leaders were not only kind of resisting belief in Jesus themselves, but they were discouraging other people from also trusting in Christ. They became obstacles themselves. Mark chapter 3 highlights this moment where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. And the word that goes out from the religious leaders is that Jesus is healing people by the power of Satan. That Jesus is actually healing people with the power of Satan. And now what a charge that is. Like, when you can look directly at the work and ministry, the miracle of what Jesus is performing, and call it the devil, right? What hope is there for you in that? Like, what's left for you in that? And this is what the religious leaders were doing with those around you, with those around them. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea." And this is what Jesus is doing. They're actually crossing seas. Right? Jesus is saying, you're going great distances. You have great zeal, right? You're traveling this incredible distance, and yet you're diverting people away from Jesus. You're closing doors. And the way that they close doors is they would teach God's word without the gospel. They would teach God's word without Jesus being the center of it. I remember the very first false teacher I think I ever ran into. I was in Uganda. It was a Saturday, and I was actually preparing. I was kind of sitting in this little hostel where different people from all over the world were, and I was kind of working on a sermon for the next day. And so I had my Bible out, and at the table, this long table, there was another gentleman at the other end of it, and he noticed my Bible, and he struck up a conversation with me, let me know that he was a pastor, that he had been invited into the country, into Kampala, to do a special teaching series. And I said, well, you know, tell me about it. He goes, well, I've formulated a certain teaching series on how important it is to tithe. And I thought, okay. And he goes, really, that's the issue in Kampala. That's the issue in Uganda. That if the Ugandans, the amount of poverty they're experiencing, the amount of disease that they're walking in, the marriages ending in divorce, all of these things, if they would just learn to tithe, then they could experience the blessing and the prosperity of God. He then went on to say that he hadn't been sick in decades, and that the Lord had personally told him he would live to be 120 years old. I didn't know what to do. I mean, I'm sitting up at the end of the table and I'm shocked. And I did think this, you know, it wouldn't be a bad thing if you died today. Because how could I get in touch with these churches and let them know that they were about to let a false teacher into their congregation? And they were somehow going to believe that everything the Lord wanted to do in their life with health and wealth was tied to somehow their Sunday morning offering. Like this is the trouble. And this man has crossed seas, right? He's crossed seas to make converts. And Jesus says, religious leaders, you're doing that and you're making converts that are twice the sons of hell that you are. The letter to Galatia, this is what Paul was dealing with. This was the opposition that Paul was kind of encountering when he was preaching the gospel. He said that the people in Galatia were turning to a different kind of gospel, but there really isn't another gospel, but they were turning to another kind of set of ideas about how God would work. And Paul's overarching concern is that the Galatians could trade in this new life and the Spirit of God that comes by faith into a life of old religious observances of circumcision and holidays and ceremonies. And they could kind of pick up old aspects of the law and begin to live those out again. And Paul's saying, like, if you do that, then you're back under the law again. You're entering back into slavery. You're entering back into a system that was never, ever meant to save you. And you're trading in the Spirit of God that's meant to come into your life by faith in Christ. And it was these Judaizers, these people that were kind of grabbing certain aspects of the law and pulling it into their new faith with Christ, that were vehemently strong opponents to the gospel that Paul is pushing against. Another way to close doors is by teaching, right? By teaching in a way that doesn't foster love. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love." If we are teaching a doctrine that does not produce something that comes in and out of us through love, then we are closing doors on people. Converts don't always mean that God is blessing. Don't become amazed at the size and scope of a particular ministry, because false spirits are often busy. And the movement of this, right, the movement of our lives to be confused by the activity, right, of teachers, of ministries, but it not be true, it not be authentic. Listen, Martin Luther said this. He says, it would be better for some converts to have remained simple, little, sinful pagans than to have false faith, than to believe something less. Being sincere doesn't mean your message is good. Our message has to be attached to the person and work and ministry of Jesus, what he's accomplished. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. If I were going to highlight these woes, it would be majoring on minors. Majoring on minors. Both woes highlight this inability of the religious leaders to understand what is important and what is unimportant, right? Jesus calls the religious leaders blind guides because in their blindness, they have created something that is complicated and something that is confusing, right? The example that Jesus gives is that you could make an oath, you could swear on the temple, and somehow that was, you know, somehow different than swearing on the gold in the temple. Right, that if you made a promise and you had just made that promise binding by saying, like, I swear on the temple, well, you could break that promise. But if you made a promise to somebody, made an oath, and swore to the gold in the temple, well, then that one was binding. And Jesus is saying, like, that doesn't make any sense, right? Which is greater, the temple or that which is inside the temple? If you swear by the temple, you swear by everything in the temple. And this is what's happening. They're beginning to major on the minors. They're getting confused. And Jesus then brings in this discipline of tithing. Now, the Pharisees were beginning to tithe even their garden herbs, giving a percentage to the temple. Now, there is Levitical tithing, right? There is Old Testament tithing of agriculture products, things like wheat and oil, right? Corn. Those things are said in Scripture, but the serious, those that were truly devoted to God, said, well, we could do a little bit better than that. Like, we could up our game, and like, what if we began to tithe even the spices, right? Dill, cumin. And Jesus says, listen, if you want to do that, that's fine, but don't neglect the weightier things. Don't let those things take precedent over what's most important. And the weightier things are like justice, mercy, and faith. He's absolutely highlighting Micah 6:8, which says, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God? Jesus is saying this, that there's things that are important, and then there's things that are secondary. I don't know. I don't hear this a lot in the circles that I'm in right now, but I feel like a lot of times end times conversations end up in this conversation, end up in this category. I went to seminary and grew up in the church in the 90s. So you can imagine in the 90s approaching a new millennium, right? Teachers and authors were writing and speaking prolifically on the idea that we might not get another millennium, that 2000 could be the end of everything. And so Y2K came about. Do you remember this, Y2K? Right, it was this global phenomenon that somehow the code within computers was not gonna be able to understand what happened when we went from 1999 to 2000, and everything was gonna shut down. It would be global mayhem. And so on New Year's Eve, 1999, I filled my bathtub full of water, and I hoped my VCR would work in the morning, right? Jennifer and I, we're not preppers. Like, we're just not. Like, if an apocalypse comes, I don't want to have a club with barbed wire on it. Like, I don't want to walk around like that. Like, if we run out of food and I show up at your house, you can shoot us. Like, it's fine. It's fine. I don't really want to be around when all of that's happening. The thing that can begin to happen is we can engage in these things that are minors. And I'll just say, like, if you are endlessly, tirelessly trying to forecast the Antichrist and debate other people about the rapture, can I say that you could be missing weightier things? I'm not saying that those things aren't valuable to look at. I'm saying that if your life is not kind of walking in a new kind of attitude and posture of faith and love, mercy and justice, if you aren't growing in a significant way to love God and love others, if you're not pushing forward the practical application of God's word into our life, then we're majoring on the minors. Like we're missing what wants to happen in our life, right? The church's kind of exclusive and certain end position on end of time things is Jesus comes back, it's going to be tough, and we win. We win. Don't major on the minors. Don't soapbox smaller things. Don't bypass obvious teachings in the scriptures and end up with something that's difficult and confusing and hard to understand. Avoid teachers that have special insights and revelations. They have some kind of secret knowledge that is not tied in to the uncomplicated interpretation of scriptures. Don't be a champion of biblical subpoints. Practice real living. Right? Justice, mercy, faith. Jesus illustrates this in his own point. He says, don't strain at gnats and swallow camels. It's supposed to be a comical picture of the religious leaders kind of pulling out this tiny unclean insect out of their soup, right? Straining it, filtering their soup so they can get out a small bug, while at the same time they are just swallowing a camel. Don't make Christianity small. Keep it sweeping. God wants to pull us up into greater things, not kind of pull us down into smaller, debatable things that we can wonder, like, did I get that right? Like, what's going to happen? Don't make following and living for Christ complicated. Let it stay consuming. That's what Jesus is asking. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I'd say these woes are called the outsiders. This is the outsiders. How many of you know that there is a certain way to load the dishwasher? I know this, right? I know this. Not everyone in my family seems to know this, but I know there's a certain way, and there's a deep, deep disappointment when I open up the dishwasher to unload it and there's some cup that has not hit the jets just right and there's something like in it, right? And it's yuck, right? There's something happening. If this would have just been placed in the dishwasher the right way, it would be clean, right? And Jesus agrees with me. You can see this in this in this passage. The religious leaders, they had this ritual. They actually had a ritual for how to clean a cup. But those that were serious about God added to that. And they began to clean the outside of the cup as well. But here's what begins to happen when we begin to focus on the outside of the cup. It's the part everybody sees. It's the part that gets esteemed. It's the part that gets noticed. It's the part that gets rewarded, right? It's the outside of the cup that all of a sudden when you begin to focus on what's on the outside of the cup, it has this natural draw to it. And Jesus is saying, oh, it's not the outside. That's not what I'm interested in. If you would clean the inside, if you would do the work on the inside, right? Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the what? At the heart. And this is what Jesus is saying. There's something happening in our heart. But when you take care of the outside of the cup first, right, it begins to take precedent. It begins to become more weighty, more important because it's what other people can see. And Jesus says, if you would clean the inside of the cup, the outside would become clean too. The inside will take care of the outside. Do the heart work. Jesus says, don't be like whitewashed tombs. There was a custom within this Passover celebration that they would lime or chalk all of the tombs that kind of were scattered around Jerusalem. And the reason why they would do that is because all of these travelers, all these people on this pilgrimage, traveling days upon days to get to Jerusalem for Passover, to celebrate the Passover, if they bumped into one of these tombs, they would make themselves ceremonially unclean and they couldn't go to the temple. So they chalked and limed all these tombs so that you wouldn't touch one. So that you wouldn't make yourself unclean. And Jesus is saying, don't bump into a Pharisee. Don't bump into these religious leaders. They're filled with greed and self-indulgence. They're full of dead people's bones. And what he's saying is there is a way in which we can begin to think about our spiritual life that misses that the spiritual life is not about managing the outside of our lives. It's about inner transformation. It's about something that happens inside of us. We can go to church, we can go to small group, we can serve, we can give, but the interior of our lives can be a mess. And Jesus says, I want to deal with that. I want to talk about your marriages. I want to talk about your family. I want to talk about your addictions. I want to talk about anger. I want to talk about greed. I want to talk about what's coming out of you, not just what's on the outside that you've arranged. I want to deal with what's inside of us. What is on the inside is what matters. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Beraka, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Man. If I were going to highlight that one, I would just say this one, this woe is not us or better than. It's not us. And I had a chance to see one of our mission partners made a trip to Armenia a couple weeks ago. It's amazing. I didn't even know where Armenia was in the world. And then I found out that it has this really unique kind of place within a very challenging, very difficult, very closed part of the world. And yet it's historically Christian. And so it has this very, very special heritage. But one of the things that they like to talk about, and one of the places that you would go if you were touring the area, is a church or a monastery that was said to have housed the spear that pierced Jesus' side in the 13th and 14th century. That's when they had it. But the spear that the Roman soldier used to pierce Jesus' side, that spear had been relocated into this particular church and monastery in Armenia. And I've just thought a lot about that. I thought about how, what a strange juxtaposition that a church could be famous and renowned for possessing an instrument of death. And it's okay because the church didn't use the spear. We just keep it safe. And you could see it for a small donation, you know. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you build tombs to the prophets, right? You build and decorate monuments, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have never killed the prophets. We would have never done the things that they had done, right? But you are your father's sons by your own words. And Jesus says that not only will you, have you been part of that, but you will not only, you'll kill more prophets. In fact, you, the religious leaders of this day, will kill the most important prophet that there has ever been. That's what Jesus is saying. There's this disconnect from themselves and who they think they are. They're saying, like, Lord, thank you that I'm not like them. We're not like our ancestors. Like, we're something very different. Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable about two men going to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. When the Pharisee went to pray at the temple, he says, God, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, not even like this tax collector. Right? I pray and I fast twice a week and I give, right? And I give tithes of all that I get. The tax collector, Jesus says, stayed at a distance and he beat his chest and he said, Lord, just have mercy on me. And Jesus says only one man left the temple that day justified, and it wasn't the Pharisee. It wasn't the religious leader. It wasn't the one who had separated himself by all the good things, all the religious things, all of his devotion, all his sincerity, all the things that he thought he had done unto God that made him different and better than everybody else. That man did not leave in good standing with God. It was the one who said, God, have mercy on me. And until you count yourself as part of the group that crucified Jesus, you cannot count yourself as part of those that the cross also saves. It was for us. That all of what we're seeing, all of this judgment, all of the sorrow, all the trouble in these woes, that stuff is in us. And it's ready to be expressed, and we're always ready to kind of begin to manage the outside than do the harder work inside. We're always looking at how our lives can be more distinguished from other people. We're always looking at what are the things that we're doing right? How are we giving things to God different than other people? And Jesus says all of these woes, right? And he pronounces all of this condemnation, all of this judgment, but right towards the end, he gives us hope. In the midst of all this condemnation, he says, salvation is possible. Listen to what he says in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. In all this passage, Jesus is talking about judgment. And just a few short years after this, the temple will be desolated. The temple will be laid bare. The place, I would say, the most special and sacred place in the world where you could come and encounter a holy God, the one true God, this temple area is going to be completely destroyed. Judgment is going to fall on this. But as even as Jesus is exposing all of the sin, as he's exposing all of this religiosity, right? At the same time, Jesus is offering us something. He's saying like, oh, but what I really want to do is I want to gather you in. What I really want you to do is I want you to draw near. What I really wanted you to do, what I really want is to gather you in like a hen gathers her chicks. And in just hours, Jesus is going to go to the cross and he is going to spread his arms so that all who come underneath that shadow, all who come underneath that care could know him, could be saved. Listen, judgment and condemnation from Matthew 23 is telling us it is certain. But there is compassion here. And there's a sacrifice that Jesus is making. And imagine Jesus saying all of this, dealing with all this opposition, hearing all this kind of, all this rival from the religious leaders today, and still going to the cross, saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive. They don't know. Forgive. Have you come underneath the wings of Jesus? Have you come underneath his care? Listen, Matthew 23 is meant to expose us. And at the same time, Jesus is saying, oh, but I want to cover you. I want to cleanse you. I want to heal you. I want to make you mine. Has that happened in your life? Have you counted yourself as the part of the crowd that crucified him so that you could also be part of those that are saved by him? Let's pray. God, thank you for what we see in this passage. It's hard, challenging. There is condemnation, but there is compassion. Jesus, you're being compassionate that you would even tell us the issues, that you would even describe the root causes, or that you would bring those out to light, that you would expose them for what they are, is gracious. There is condemnation here, but there is compassion. There is sin, but there is a grace that is greater. And Jesus, as you say all these things, your heart says, how I want to gather you together. That there is more power at work in salvation than there is in our sin to ruin. Would we come to you today? Would we see you as the place where we finally learn what justice and mercy and faith look like? Would you invite us in? Would you cover us with your wings? Would you let your sacrifice on the cross do its rightful work in our lives to change us and save us? Jesus, we give you this time, and I pray that by your Spirit you would help us reflect, repent, believe, know your love and grace in our life, that what you did for us, you didn't have to. But what you did on the cross was to save us, not condemn us. And so as we feel exposed and maybe uncertain about where our lives stand with you, oh, let us come to you again to be healed, to be saved, to be close. It's in your name we pray. Amen.